So Abraham brought sheep and cattle and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a treaty. Relations would not always be so good between the Hebrews and the Philistines. Later on in the Bible story, during the time of the judges and the kings, the Philistines would become one of Israel's most stubborn enemies, an enemy that they never entirely overcame. But here in Genesis 21, and again in Genesis 26, I might add, that in Genesis 21, in the first explicit mention of the Philistines after the genealogical tables in Genesis 10, relations are generally cordial, if a bit strained, between Abraham and Abimelech, the Philistine king. And Abraham's son Isaac had similar relations with Abimelech. That's the aforementioned Genesis chapter 26, though there was again conflict over wells, and fear on Abimelech's part that Isaac's clan would overrun the land. The two managed to resolve the issues peacefully, and Abimelech ultimately made a treaty with Isaac, similar to the one he had made with his father Abraham. Of course, we today are interested in these events not just because the story is a good read with strong characters and engaging plot line, something we don't always notice about the Bible, it has a good plot. But we are interested in these stories because the characters and events in the story are telling about our own inner experience and about the inner experience of the Lord Jesus when he was here on earth. It is a recurring theme in Swedenborg's interpretation of various historical events and prophecies in the Bible that the Lord would not have bothered to put all of these stories with their numerous and very specific details into his word if they did not have some deeper significance. Other than a general moral lesson about getting along with our enemies, one that would be good for the kids and for a lot of us adults as well, what does it really matter to us today in the 21st century what happened between two obscure Middle Eastern clan leaders in the 20th century before Christ, 4,000 years ago? What does it really matter what happened to those two men and their people? What does it matter to our spiritual life? If these stories are truly a part of God's Word, they must be written in such a way as to be far more powerful than merely human history or even than moral tales. They're not simply an Aesop's fable that carry a message. We read in Isaiah 55, 8-9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." This declaration of the Lord should make it clear that the things that God says in his word are far higher than mere human conceptions and compositions. And if the Bible is truly the word of God, then it must have far greater and deeper meanings than any human literature. If we look at human literature, we can find meanings there. We can find things that talk to us. And yet God says, "My ways are higher than your ways, and my word is higher than your word." So the Bible must, if it is the word of God, have far greater meaning than any human history or human composition. And this is precisely what our teachings tell us about the Bible. It has higher and deeper meanings hidden within it that no one would ever even be aware of if God had not seen fit to reveal their existence to us in these times. And if we look around at the religious world around us, how many people are saying the Bible has a spiritual meaning? Not many. We wouldn't know it if it hadn't been for the revelations that we believe came to this world through Emanuel Swedenborg. And God does not say things to reveal nor reveal to us their meaning without some specific purpose in mind, as he points out in the continuation of the passage that I was reading earlier from Isaiah. "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out of my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." Yes, God's word not only has higher and deeper meanings than any human compositions, but those meanings always have a purpose God doesn't do anything without a purpose, without something he is accomplishing. And that purpose in the Bible is to water our minds and our lives to make us bud and flourish spiritually, so that we also may accomplish the Lord's purposes both here on earth and in eternity. God sends his word to change us, to make us grow and bud and flourish spiritually, and to change us into angels. So with all of this in mind about the Bible, let's take a closer look at the story of Abraham's treaty with Abimelech in Beersheba. It is not a coincidence that water, which is mentioned in the passage from Isaiah about the words of the Lord, remember it said the words of the Lord are like rain or water that comes down and waters the earth, that water is also a focal point of the conflict between Abimelech and both Abraham and his son Isaac. They both fought over wells, or they came into conflict over wells. They didn't actually come to blows over it. Water, as in the Bible story, is fundamental to our life on earth. I was looking up a few statistics just to make sure I got them somewhere near right, and discovered that, yes, indeed, water covers more than three-quarters of the earth's surface, so it must be important. And then I looked up to find out about the percentage of water in the human body. You hear people bandying about these figures of 90% of the human body is water. Well, not quite. It's more like almost 80% when we're born. And by the time we get to be adults, it's somewhere between 50 and 65% of our entire body is made out of water. So in us, water is extremely important. Clearly, this substance, water, is fundamental to our life. The spiritual analog or correspondent of water is equally fundamental to human life. Water corresponds to or symbolizes or expresses on the material level spiritual truth. Truth is the universal medium of spiritual life and also of our interpersonal life, our human life here on earth. Truth by itself does not actually nourish us. That is for love and goodness and kindness to do. Love and kindness toward one another and God's love are the food of our existence. But truth is what quenches our spiritual thirst. Truth is the spiritual drink that keeps us going. We are, in fact, virtually swimming in a sea of truth of all kinds. Our body is swimming in water. Facts, ideas, rational systems, understanding, learning, intelligence, sometimes even wisdom, are represented by that wonderful preponderance of water in our lives. Though we are nourished by God's love, and by our love for one another, though that is where we get our sustenance, that love would have no effectiveness at all if it were not carried by a continuous stream of truth or ideas flowing through our minds and into our lives. And just as Abimelech's people quarreled with both Abraham's and Isaac's people about wells of water, aren't our conflicts both inwardly and interpersonally often about the truth of the matter? What are the facts of the matter? Inwardly, don't we struggle to decide what we really believe and what we don't believe? We hear people saying this, we hear people saying that. What do I believe? What do I truly believe? We struggle inside of ourselves over spiritual water, over what truth, what we will take to be truth. And when we come into conflict with others, doesn't it regularly involve, among other things, who is right and who is wrong? I hear it all the time with the kids, and I'm sure you do too if you have kids. Who's right and who's wrong? I'm right and you're wrong. That's the way it always is. It's never I'm wrong and you're right. It's always I'm right and you're wrong. So whose conflicting ideas and perspectives are the truth, if either, and whose are not? Right now we're in the middle of a very closely fought political campaign with the two major party candidates for president and a number of minor party candidates nipping at their heels. And if you watch the debates, you saw one of the candidates say something, and then the other would come back and say, that's simply not true. Then he'd say something and go back to the other side, that's simply not true. They were fighting over ideas and really over perspectives. The facts were simply things that they brought forward to support their view of the world and their view of the politics and the situation. And so we see them fighting over ideas. Underlying it, of course, in international relationships and in politics is generally a desire for power and for money, unfortunately, but that seems to be the case. But it's fought through the medium of ideas. When we have international conflicts, yes, it can be seen as a struggle over money and power, but it can also be seen as a struggle over world views, the American view of things, the American perspective versus the Middle Eastern perspective, and the clash of those cultures and viewpoints. There is a clash of ideas, and there is a conflict, and we are putting forth our perspective, and they put forward their perspective, and we struggle and fight over it. Even if we don't use swords in the early way of things, or guns and bombs now, even if we don't use those, there's a clash of ideas among the various cultures and faiths and religions of the world. And this is represented by that clash over the well of water. Whose well is it? Is it mine or is it yours? Or to look at it from a better perspective, is it God's or is it ours? Is it God's ideas that will reign, or is it our human ideas that will reign? Now, in Abraham's day at least, that conflict, the conflict over the wells, and spiritually speaking, the conflict over the water, the truth, was brought to a peaceful resolution. And that gets at the heart of today's, the spiritual meaning of today's story. We have, in fact, been following not just one, but two levels of spiritual meaning, or deeper meaning, in our current series on the book of Genesis. The two are the heavenly meaning, or in traditional language, the celestial meaning, which deals with the Lord's inner process as he was here on earth, his so-called glorification. What happened inside the Lord while he was here on earth? That's the heavenly or celestial meaning of the Bible. And then there's the spiritual meaning. It's a little confusing because spiritual is used in many different ways. But in this context, spiritual means our inner process. What do we go through inwardly in our thoughts and feelings, our understanding and our love, as we move forward on our spiritual path? That's the story of the spiritual meaning. And I should mention that there's a third level of meaning called the internal historical, which deals with the spiritual progress, or lack thereof, of all of humankind together. Humanity as a whole, that internal historical meaning deals with that. But we've mostly been leaving that sense aside during this series. Each of these deeper meanings of the Bible story exists independently and on its own level, and yet they're tied in with one another so that the highest meaning, the meaning relating to the Lord, forms the pattern and the template for our meaning, for the spiritual meaning. And this is why we can look at the Lord's life and see there the pattern for our own life, which, of course, the Bible tells us the Lord is. The Lord is the one in whose image and likeness we are to be made. So what does the story of the Treaty of Beersheba mean on these deeper levels? And does it really have more relevance to us today than the story of a treaty between two clan leaders who lived 4,000 years ago? I certainly hope so. If it doesn't, I'm out of a job. Now, in many of my recent sermons in this series, we have been focusing on the divine rationality and on human rationality. I've had a lot of rationalities in my sermon topics lately. Abraham as a character represents the Lord himself, or the divine love, and that's very often true of the central character in a story. That central character often represents the Lord, and more abstractly, God's love. Both Sarah and his wife, Sarah Abraham's wife, and Isaac, his son, represent the truth or rational side of the Lord. And that's an interesting reversal. Usually the women represent the love, and the men represent the truth. But here we have Abraham, the man, representing the love, and the woman representing the thinking or rational side of human life. So the stories in this part of Genesis revolve around the developing intellectual and rational capabilities in the Lord as a young boy, and in us as we grow out of early childhood and into the later years of childhood and adolescence. We know that this is a time when we move from that early sort of emotionally expressive and very almost instinctual early infancy and childhood into a time when our minds become like sponges and we learn and we focus on learning lots and lots, whether intellectually or experientially. Our young childhood into adolescence is a time of great learning, and that's why culturally children tend to be in school during that time. in the Lord's life, this passage involved looking to the divine wisdom within for guidance. And the passage that we talked about earlier was the passage from Ishmael to Isaac as the heir of Abraham. Ishmael representing our early headstrong combative view of the world, very prevalent in teenagers often and sometimes in younger ones. That's the I'm right and you're wrong, and if you don't believe what I believe, then you're really stupid. That's the way we first tend to be, not only as teenagers, but when we first take on a spiritual life, when we first commit our life to the Lord, we tend to be very fixed in our views and think, I've got the truth and everybody else is all messed up. And that's the way Ishmael is, whereas Isaac is a more thoughtful and deeper view of rationality, of spiritual understanding. I may understand something, but that's not so I can tell everybody else they're wrong. That's so that I can help them out and show them compassion. So Isaac is a more compassionate view of the way we think. And the Lord made that progression from condemnatory to supportive as much as possible. And we also tend to make that transition as we go along. Now Ishmael, that combative early rational, had to be sent away and banished from the family. We can't go out in the world with the attitude, I'm right and you're wrong. If we do, we're just going to get ourselves in trouble and make a lot of problems. So we have to banish that early adolescent attitude from our life. But by the time we get to this story with Abimelech and Abraham, we find that all of the things that we've learned in this world, as I said to the children earlier, can contribute to our spiritual life. Let's take a look at what Abimelech in particular means and what the water and the well mean. The Philistine land of which Abimelech was king was in the southern part of the Holy Land, right along the coastline with the Mediterranean Sea. If you read in the Bible, the sea, it's talking about the Mediterranean. And both that position by the sea and the southern position point to the Philistines and Abimelech as their king, representing our thinking and rational capabilities, and especially sort of the human common sense rational way of thinking. The seas as the lowest water represent all of the gathering together of our experience into one place. Particularly, they mean memory, and they mean all our natural world memory, all the things that we've experienced and learned, and all the conclusions that we've drawn based on those. Our experience tends to lead us to a particular way of looking at the world. If we've had a tough experience, we see the world as a rough, tough place. If we've been very nurtured and pampered, we see the world as a loving place. So our sea is the way we naturally view the world, and the south also represents the thinking side of ourself. East, where the sun rises, is love and God's love. South, where the sun is strongest, that represents our thinking. So Abimelech in general represents just that natural human rationality that we develop as we go along in life. And it can be in conflict with the spiritual view. We look at it from the natural perspective, the world is a tough place, survival of the fittest, all of this sort of stuff, and it seems to be in conflict with the Lord's teachings, and it often is. Love your neighbor as yourself. How does that get along with the dog-eat-dog world? It just doesn't work. It conflicts with one another. You go into the business world, and you want to act from spiritual principles, but then you find that it's tough out there, and that sometimes you have to cut people off and that sort of thing in order to get along in your business. And so there's this conflict that we all feel in various ways between the human world and between God's teachings, the divine spiritual rationality that God wants us to guide our life by. So here we have the conflict set up. And we find that at least in this part of the story, that conflict is resolved in a peaceful way. The well, in contrast to the sea, is God's Word. It's a more living, moving form of water. It's not just gathered together in seas. These wells were dug down to reach the streams of water that went along underneath the desert surface. So this was a more living, moving water, and wells always represent spiritual truth or God's Word, at least in the good sense. And so what the conflict is really about is, who's going to control our inner view of life? Who's going to control and determine what our spiritual perspective is? Are we going to allow Abimelech and the Philistines to own the well? Are we going to allow the world's values to determine what we think God is like and how we think we should be living in this world? That would be allowing Abimelech and his people to own the well. And the story is telling us, no, that's not who owns the well. The one who owns the well, first of all, is God. And from God, our spiritual life, that inner rationality, the deeper view of things, the more compassionate view, that is what truly owns the well. And when we come to that conclusion, then we have made the treaty with Abimelech. Then we have agreed. The view of life will be from within. But I'm not cutting out all that experience that I got all through life. I'm not putting away everything that I learned from the natural world and from the human teachers. Take a look at the Lord's life. Obviously, he spent a great deal of time studying the scriptures, and we know from that one little story when he was 12 that he also went to the religious leaders and asked them questions and discussed things with them and learned the teachings of the religious leaders of his day. So we know that he imbibed all of that knowledge that had been built up by human beings about especially religious subjects. And we find him using that knowledge very effectively in his ministry. And yet, he always looked at it from a higher and a deeper perspective. That is Abraham and Isaac owning the well. He used that human knowledge and even human religious knowledge to put forward his goals, his plans, just as we've learned in the passage from Isaiah. And that gives us the pattern for how we are supposed to treat all the worldly knowledge that we have gathered through our life. Yes, there will be conflict. Yes, we will be torn between the world's ways and God's ways. And this passage tells us there is a way that these can work together. It's not always easy. Abraham fought over the wells. His son Isaac had to fight over them again. There is going to continue to be a struggle. And yet, if we realize the well really is the Lord's, we are really to follow the spiritual truth first and use the other as a supporter for that, as a natural ally, so to speak. Then we can have our life integrated. We can work together with everything we've learned and bring that all into service of God's ways. And I'd love to dig more deeply into that today, but I think you probably wouldn't sit still for that long. So I think we're going to leave more specifics on this to Genesis 26 when we again revisit the issue of the wells of water and Abimelech and treaties with Abimelech. So as we move forward with the stories of Abraham and Isaac, we will flesh out this natural alliance, these natural allies between human and spiritual rationality, and see how the strength that we gain from all that knowledge can serve us throughout our spiritual life. But for now, it's sufficient to know that the Lord does not actually require us to throw away anything that we have learned or experienced in this life. Nothing we have learned or done is useless. It all contributes to the angel that we are becoming. Amen.